Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me back in them to Romans chapter 9 once again. Romans chapter 9. I want to begin this morning by asking you to consider a question with me. Is it right or wrong to question God? Is it right or wrong to question God? Your first instinct might be, it's wrong to question God. It feels like it should be wrong to question God. But that's not entirely the case, is it? There are plenty of instances in Scripture where we see good examples of people who are questioning God in a right way. We think most naturally of the Psalms of Lament, right? The psalmist's question, how long, O Lord? How long? Will you forget me forever? Why do you allow my enemies to triumph over me, O Lord? Or we think of a prophet like Habakkuk. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Sometimes people in Scripture rightly bring honest questions in a humble way and a humble spirit, and they lay them out before the Lord. And we see that God is pleased with that, and he's often willing to answer those kind of questions. But there are other times in the Bible when people question God, and we see it arouse his anger. And when you think of various examples of this, and I won't go through them this morning, but the key difference is how it's presented to God. God's anger is aroused when we become presumptuous, when we become arrogant in our questioning of him. When there's humility and there's submission, God is happy to hear the questions that we bring to him. But where there's pride, where there's haughtiness and conceit, God is displeased with us. And so when it comes to the difficult subjects of sovereignty and election that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 9, I think that Paul knows that his readers, and that includes us, might be tempted to cross the line from honest, humble questions to overconfident, presumptuous ones. Look at what I mean by reading last week's text to set the context in verses 14 through 18, and then we'll keep reading into this week's text in verses 19 through 23. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then the question ends in verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As we begin this morning, let's pray for wisdom and for humility as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that we are approaching very deep topics, Lord, as we look at your sovereignty and at your divine election. So, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would do so, Lord, humbly to see what your word has for us. That, Lord, we would submit our wills, Lord, to your truth, Lord, and that, Lord, we would always be submissive, Lord, to accept what your word says, Lord, even when we may have different feelings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a common expression that people will sometimes say in the middle of a conversation they'll sometimes say, now, I don't want to put words in your mouth, right? You ever have somebody say that to you? I don't want to put any words in your mouth, but what you're saying is this. Well, that's what Paul does for us today here. He puts words in our mouth by anticipating the problems that we're going to have with what he just wrote in verses 14 through 18, really in verses 6 through 18. And he's right, isn't he? If we're honest, most of us would say that we've been tempted to read Romans 9, 6 to 18, and to say, well then, if God is sovereign, then why does he still blame people for sinning? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And you know, if Paul didn't actually mean to say that, if it just came out wrong, if he wanted to clarify because we were just perhaps going to misinterpret what those words meant, this would be the perfect time for him to say, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? This would be the perfect time for him to talk about man's free will and how it solves the problem that we seem to have with what he's writing. He could say, listen, what I mean is God looked down the corridors of time to see who would trust in him, and then he decided to save those people. Or what I'm trying to say is that God chooses the people who choose him first. But he doesn't say anything like that, does he? He doesn't see the problem that we have and then say, listen, don't get me wrong, let me clarify so that you don't think I'm saying what I'm saying. Instead, he takes another opportunity to drive home the difficult doctrines of God's sovereignty and divine freedom in a very definitive way. And he does so with two points. Let's draw them out from the text today. First of all, if you're taking notes, we see that God has the freedom to deal with sinners as he chooses. God has the freedom to deal with sinners as he chooses. And we see this in verses 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul's answer to our hypothetical question, and let's face it, for some of us it has been a real question at times, is to say, you've crossed a line in even asking it. Parents, imagine with me for a moment, and some of you parents won't have to imagine this too hard, but imagine with me that you are at the store with your kids, and your child sees the latest electronic gadget or the latest toy that he or she really wants, and says, "Mom, Dad, can I have this? Can I have this thing?" And you say, "No, I'm sorry, but we're not going to get that." And of course, they then say, "But why not?" Right, parents? But why not, right? And so you start to explain, and you know, you tell them why you're deciding not to give them that, if you indulge them in that so far, right? And then maybe they take it a step further and they say, but it's not fair, right? And so maybe you indulge them a little bit more and you explain why they can't have it, or if you're a dad, you give them the, well, life's not fair, kid, let me tell you about life. Dads are good at that kind of talk, right? And then in the middle of the store, they say, well, who are you to tell me that I can't have that anyway? What would happen at that point? Well, first of all, let's just say they would have crossed a line, right? No matter what your parenting style here this morning, they would have crossed a line. They would have stepped out of their proper position as your child and crossed a boundary that no child should ever cross, right? And at that point, you would be having a different conversation, having left your items at the store and having a very different conversation on the way home and at home. Well, this is what Paul's trying to keep from happening here. He knows that some of us are tempted, when we learn about God's sovereignty in this passage, to step over a line and to say, well, then, what gives you the right? Who are you to say that it's my fault that I sin? It's your fault that people sin. You're to blame here. Who is to resist your will anyway? What gives you the right to blame us? And Paul's answer is sharp. Who are you, O man? and you get the feeling he wants to say, "O puny little man," to answer back to God. Notice that the question that Paul's writing here, is not to question Paul, "Who are you to answer back to me," right? But it is answering back to God, because it's talking back to God, because it's God's word showing us God's truth about God's attributes of his divine freedom and his divine sovereignty. Doesn't this remind you of God's discussion with Job at the end of that book? Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when these morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory?" Job pleaded with God for understanding, and what was God's answer? It was for God to remind him who he was, who God was, the creator of it all, and to remind Job who he was, and that is the creation, the creature. It was to remind Job of his proper place and to remind him of God's proper place. Job 40, "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Job got the picture. He knew, this is a line that God has laid down, and I cannot step over it. I must accept it. And the same thing happens here, but in brief, in Romans chapter 9. We see it in Paul's next illustration. Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Right? Same thing as God said to Job. Were you there when I made the earth? Were you the creator? Are you the creation going to answer back to me? Paul's reflecting the same principle that God gives. The created thing has no right to talk back to the creator. He is the potter, and we are merely the clay. To forget this is to forget our proper place in this world. It is to shake a verbal fist at God and to say, "You should have done better. I could have done better. If this is the truth, then this is wrong. You're to blame for this. Who do you think you are?" It is to take the opposite attitude of every godly man and woman in the Bible whoever laid eyes upon God. One author writes, "In the scriptures, those who meet God fall into the dust. 'I am but dust and ashes,' says Abraham. Job says, 'Mine eyes see you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.' A thing, yes, and a formed thing, owes its very being to a creator. Have we thus considered ourselves? Our only proper creature attitude is one of faith and submission, not presumptuous questioning. We live in days of man exalting and God despising, but they shall soon end, and the very earth on which man's legions marched in such pride shall flee away before the face of him who sits upon the throne." To forget our proper place in this world is to forget that God has the freedom to deal with his creation as he chooses. Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" The answer to that is, of course he does. As one commentator asks, "What would the ability to fashion be worth if it were under dictation of that which is to be fashioned?" In other words, what would the ability to mold clay be worth if it were under the command of the clay? God and God alone has the right to determine whether a man will be a Moses or a Pharaoh. Let me ask you, did you choose your parents? Did you choose to be born in the year that you were born? Did you choose to be born in the country that you were born in? Did you choose your genetic makeup, your background? Of course not. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the maker, we are what is made. He has the freedom to make us how he wants. Now, this fact does not relieve us of our moral responsibility. We are all sinners. Pharaoh had great opportunity to see God and his power, and yet he continually rebelled against him. He's making, when he says, to make out of the same lump, one for honorable use, one for dishonorable use, it's not that he's talking about, again, like we talked about last week, good clay that's righteous and right and perfect, but rather he is taking out of the same clay, the same sinful clay, and making a Moses and a Pharaoh. Pharaoh had great opportunities to see God and his power, and yet he rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And as Paul points out in Romans 1, the same is true of every man. Romans 1, 19 through 21, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Like I said last week, we who have rejected God, who have no rights to claim from him and no entitlements that are due to us from him, we are all sinners. We are all deserving of punishment. But God has the freedom to deal with his creation as he chooses. And so Paul here echoes what God says multiple times in the book of Isaiah. He's not creating a new illustration here and saying something new, but rather he's borrowing the language from the Old Testament. Listen to the parallel accounts. Isaiah 29:16. God says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should be said, should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Isaiah 45:9. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' or 'Your work has no handles'?" Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." What the Bible tells us time and time again in both Old Testament and New is that God is the ultimate potter who has the freedom to deal with his works, his sinful creation, as he chooses, and does not deserve to be questioned in a presumptuous way and to be told how to do it. That's what we see in verses 19 through 21. Secondly, we see that God uses his freedom in dealing with sinners to display his glory. God uses his freedom in dealing with sinners to display his glory. Look at verses 22 and 23. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of glory, his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" This passage here helps to answer, though not in a complete way, but it helps to answer one of the deepest mysteries and one of the most common questions about God in this world. This is one of the most common questions there is. Why did God create a world with sin in it? Have you ever heard that question? Have any of you ever wondered that question yourself? Yeah. Why did God create a world with sin in it if he didn't have to? If he's sovereign, why not just create a perfect world without sin, right? If we're honest, we'd often think, that's what I would have done, right? And the answer to that, or as close as we come to an answer to that in Scripture, I think is found right here. Because in this, the latter half of this passage, verses 22 and 23, we see two things. The answer to it is that, first of all, it's because God wanted to put his glory on display by showing his wrath and his power. God wanted to put his glory on display by showing his wrath and power. Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, obviously, the what if here isn't a hypothetical question that might not be true. It introduces a rhetorical question like, what is it to you, O man, if God has done this? And what has God done? He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's so much packed into this. I could spend some weeks going just on this. But this raises another big question inside of our already big question, okay? What does vessels of wrath prepared for destruction mean? And there are a couple of possibilities. And rather than diving all the way into a deep dive and getting distracted from our main point of the passage here, let me just give them to you real quick. If you get lost, don't worry. It doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things. You should know this. In the Greek, when Paul originally wrote this, this word prepared, this verb prepared here, has something called a voice. And it can have, in this instance here, either a middle voice or a passive voice, okay? In the middle voice, and again, either translation is possible for when he writes it. He writes it in a voice that is ambiguous. It can't be active, but it can be either middle or passive, okay? In the middle voice, it would mean that the vessels of wrath prepared themselves for destruction. Middle means you do something to yourself or for yourself, okay? If that's the sense, then the meaning is pretty clear. Vessels of wrath prepared themselves for destruction. But in the passive voice, it would mean something different. Passive is where something is done to you, right? Active is where you do something. We think of active and passive, but in Greek there's a middle, and that is where you do something to yourself or for yourself. This could be either the middle or the passive. It's the passive, it's pretty obvious as well. It would mean vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. And if that's the sense, it could mean that it is God who prepares them for destruction. And there are good scholars who believe both ways. Some believe it's the middle, some believe it's the passive. The middle voice is obviously the less theologically prickly option, right? Vessels of wrath prepared themselves for destruction. So that would be like really easy. We could just say that and then walk away. It's a lot easier of an answer. But the reason why there are scholars on the other side is because the context with Pharaoh that Paul was just writing about does seem to point towards the passive sense. That is, that they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, because again, did not God raise Pharaoh up for this very purpose? Again, it's in more of a passive sense. However, even if you do take it this way, you need to realize, like I said last week, as in the case of Pharaoh, that this does not mean that God arbitrarily made people sinners so that he could demonstrate his wrath, okay? Again, this would be from the false belief that God took innocent, righteous, good people, and then he prepared them for destruction, and these poor people are getting something that they didn't deserve. That's not the case at all. I made that point last week. If you weren't here last week, go back, listen to that message over again, and it will help you to understand this, okay? The Bible constantly reminds us that we are responsible for our own sinful acts, and we are responsible for rejecting God. Also, I want you to notice one more thing here in this passage, because there's two sides to this coin, right? There's two sides to the coin in this passage, and Paul seems to make a distinction between the two sides. In the first half, we see, okay, look at this, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and in the second half, we see vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Did you notice the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's there. In the first half, there's no subject. It's left intentionally ambiguous, okay? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Prepared by whom? By themselves? By someone else? There's no subject there. But in the second half, it's unambiguous. It's clearly defined. Vessels of mercy, which he, speaking of who? God has prepared beforehand for glory. One author writes this: God says, I prepare vessels for glory, but vessels are prepared for destruction. What is happening there in the Greek tense is God taking one step away from the responsibility of preparing a person for hell. God does not take that responsibility. He says there are vessels that have been prepared for destruction. And if you study the Bible carefully, you will see that everywhere in Scripture, the responsibility for such preparation lies right in the very heart of the man who goes to hell. Even as Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." So, again, while there's a couple of different possibilities here, the distinctions need to be made clear, and we need to see that it is God, in his freedom, choosing to display his wrath and his power to vessels who are deserving of those things. At the end of this whole discussion, that's what we need to realize. That one of the reasons that God created a world with sin in it is so that he might be able to put his glory on display by showing, by revealing his wrath and his power. Secondly, he does so because he wanted to put his glory on display by showing the fullness of his mercy. He wanted to put his glory on display by showing the fullness of his mercy. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. John Piper writes about the amazing truth that as a Christian, you are a vessel of mercy. You were called out of spiritual deadness and spiritual darkness by mercy, through mercy, and for mercy. By mercy, because in our rebellion, we didn't deserve to be awakened and opened and subdued to God. Through mercy, because every influence that worked on us to bring us to Christ was a mercy from God. For mercy, because every enjoyment that we will ever have, forever and ever, will be a merciful enjoyment. And mercy itself will be supremely pleasant to taste and to know. Paul's use of the word mercy here points us back once again to the gospel, because the essence of mercy is that it's undeserved. Any of you play Mercy as a kid? Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Mercy. Okay, so I don't know, maybe it was just my school, but we'd be lined up along the wall, and two of the boys would turn around, and they'd interlock fingers, right, like this, and then you would try to, as quickly as possible, turn the other kid's hands around and sprain their wrists or their elbows or whatever it was, but the object was to get the other one to cry mercy, right? Okay, now are you familiar with the game Mercy? Okay, a few more of you, I'm sure, have played that than maybe would admit that there. Who is it who cries mercy? It's not the dominant one, right? It's not the kid who's got the other one bent up by the wrists, right? It's the one who needs help. It's the one who needs pity. It's the one who needs relief. That's at the heart of mercy. We are desperate for relief from the punishment that is due to us. We are desperate for help, and that should humble us as believers. We are at God's mercy because our sin has earned us punishment. We do not stand over God looking down on him. We stand under his wrath, right? We were in need. And God provided his son, Jesus, to die in our place so that God the Father might not show us his judgment and his wrath, but might display his mercy instead. He poured out his wrath onto Jesus so that he might pour out his mercy onto vessels of mercy and thus display his glory and the fullness of his mercy instead. And to all who come to him, acknowledging their sin and their unworthiness, and who trust in Jesus as their Savior, he gives them mercy now and is pleased to give them glory and to show them mercy throughout eternity. If you've never come to Jesus, I pray that you will come and allow him to show you his mercy today. Seek out his mercy that you may not be judged. For as Paul tells Titus, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When I think of God's mercy in verse 23 in light of God's wrath of verse 22, it reminds me of an illustration that I'm pretty sure that I've used here before. Because what we see here is God's mercy in all of its beauty, like a clear-cut, crystal-clear diamond. Diamonds are always beautiful, but they shine most brightly, not on a white background, but on a black background, right? Isn't that what a jeweler does when someone comes in to see a diamond, right? He doesn't lay out a nice sheet of white paper and put a diamond down on it. What does he do? He rolls out the black velvet. So they tell me. I don't do a lot of diamond shopping, but he lays out the black velvet, right? And he puts down that diamond and he shines his light upon it, right? In order that he might reveal its brilliance. In the same way, God's wrath and his power are like that black velvet backdrop. Now, God's wrath and his power are just as beautiful of attributes as his mercy and his grace, just in a different way. But what Paul seems to be saying here is that we would not see God's mercy shine so bright without him displaying the darker of his attributes, if we might call them that. In a world without sin, we would never really know the fullness of God's mercy. We wouldn't see its full beauty and its radiance. In a world without sin, we wouldn't know just how marvelous his grace was because we would have nothing to compare it to. Jonathan Edwards says it far better than I do. Surprise, surprise, right? It's an extended quote, so listen carefully to what Jonathan Edwards says. "It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately radiant, that the beholder may have a proper understanding of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should also be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed. Otherwise, the shining forth of God's glory would be imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also because the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would fade without them. Indeed, they would scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifesting of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. However much happiness he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it not so great. So evil is necessary in order to accomplish the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God, for which he made the world, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of God be imperfect, the happiness of the creature would be proportionately imperfect." In other words, God created a world where sin exists to display his wrath and his power in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And the good news of the gospel is that all who come to faith in Christ will experience this mercy and will enjoy the riches of his glory forever. We may have done it a different way, right? We might think, why did God do it this way? It makes more sense to do it this way. But you know what? God says, my ways are higher than your ways, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What we think is best is not in actuality what is best, for we are mere clay. He is the divine ultimate potter. If you've never come to Jesus Christ to experience God's mercy, my plea is that you would do so today. He is rich in grace. He is abundant in mercy, and he pardons all who come to him. If you have come to him this morning, and if you are a vessel of God's mercy, then praise the Lord this week that you will enjoy the riches of his glory, not just now on this earth, but indeed the riches of his glory for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for revealing to us, Lord, the depth of your attributes, Lord, through this difficult, Lord, and very deep passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, Lord, and help us to understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would submit our hearts, Lord, that we might bow down to it. And that, Lord, at the end of it all, Lord, we might see it, Lord, as glorifying you, Lord, in all of your attributes. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you showed to us, Lord, understanding and recognizing that, Lord, we deserve nothing. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have, in your sovereignty and in your grace, shown your love and your mercy to us, Lord, sinners who do not deserve it. Lord, if there are any here, Lord, who have never come to seek that mercy from you, I pray, Lord, that you would open up their eyes to their need for it today, Lord. Help them to bow their knee and to submit to you, Lord, that they might seek the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.